Well, what should the Christian life look like? That might seem incredibly obvious to you, but sadly not for some. If you were to look on a Christian TV channel, I will not mention which ones, but you can, I'm sure, find some out there, or you were to go searching for Christian content on YouTube, you would see a vast breadth of expectation of what the Christian life should look like and be shaped by. You might find people saying that we should all adopt the health and wealth gospel, that believers are always healthy and always wealthy, and if not, then there's something wrong with your faith. You might find people who are otherwise sound, but they major on minors. Doctrines and teachings become high up to them that should not. And the Christian life is shaped around niche interests. You might find unrealistic, ecstatic expectations. People expecting the Christian life to be always on top of the mountain and never ever experience anything other than that 100% full throttle spirituality. Or you might find wrong teaching leading to wrong practice. And one word that will often be missing in all these explanations is the word obedience. Obedience. That's often the word that is missed. And as evangelicals, we can sometimes be quite wary of that word. We don't want to make the good news of grace, the good news of the gospel, into law. Sadly, I've heard some deeply unhelpful formulations of this out there. So emphasizing grace and that it almost castigates any command to obey. Grace, grace, grace. Don't lay any burdens on people. Just give people grace, grace, grace. But as you read the Bible, it seems really clear, doesn't it? That the response to grace and salvation is always faith and obedience. Maybe you know that sort of Victorian, I'm not sure if it's Victorian or Edwardian hymn, you know, trust and obey. There's no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey. And that is true. And these verses, I think in particular, help us to see how this should work out in the lives of Christian people. So we're about halfway through the letter of the Philippians. And it's just good to take stock in what we've seen so far as we've been studying through this book. So we've seen that Paul is writing and he's in chains. He's writing from prison, but he is writing very much to encourage the Philippians in their faith. He's wonderfully thankful, we saw in chapter 1, of the partnership in the gospel that he has with them. And he models a real clear focus on the proclamation of Christ. And he wonderfully hopes to come and see them again, chapter 1, verse 26. But as he writes, he wants them to stand firm in unity, verses 27 to 28, amidst opposition, verses 28 and 29 of chapter 1. And he expands on that picture of unity in verses 1 to 11, which we looked at last week. And we saw there how Christ is the model for the thinking that those Philippian believers and us together as Christian people today need, that common mind that they need to have that unity. A model that is a picture of humility and service of others. But now as we move on to these connected verses, and you see that connection in verse 12, therefore, my beloved, so clearly there is a connection going on here. It's a connection, but it's also a development, now not so much emphasizing humility and service, but now emphasizing obedience. And commentators note this very clearly, and they note how this is connected with what Christ has done. If you were to look back at verse 8, What does Christ do? He becomes obedient to the point of death on a cross. So obedience is never disconnected from grace. In fact, obedience is following the pattern of Jesus. Is following the pattern of Jesus. The gospel message of Christ being the humble, obedient servant is our pattern. It is the pattern set before us, and that is what Paul comes on to expand on now. And we're going to look at the passage before us in under three headings. We're going to look at verses 12 to 13, then verses 14 to 16, and then finally verses 17 to 18. And we'll start with verses 12 and 13 under the heading, Work Out Your Salvation. Work out your salvation. Most of us, I suppose, would tend to think about the words work out. Something to do with physical exercise. We'd think, oh, it's going to some shiny building with weights and machines and treadmills and bikes that don't go anywhere. And we think of exercise. And we might think that being uncomfortable. Some of us might not enjoy that exercise. Some of us might love it. Some of us might think of it as painful. Some of us might think of it as something that is experienced amidst somebody shouting at us. Come on, you can do it. Come on, work out harder. Do more press-ups, do more sit-ups. Well, Paul has a very different idea when he calls us in verse 12 to work out. And in light of verses 1 to 11, it's clear that this is a call to those he loves. It's worth noting that, isn't it? He says, my beloved. It's a very warm command, isn't it? It's sort of tempting sometimes when we do obedience language to sort of think of it as cold. But Paul is wonderfully warm, isn't he? Therefore, my beloved, my loved ones. He's not calling them to do anything new either. For, as you have always obeyed, verse 12, so this is a wonderful call to continue. This isn't necessarily a problem. He's just saying, keep going in what you do. And he's there to do what he's calling them to do when he's there, and also when he's not. So this is a call to do this all the time. Keep obeying. This is to be a constant, ongoing thing. And what are they to do? The key verb there is work out your own salvation. That key little phrase, work out your own salvation, which of course is another way of saying being obedient. Being obedient, working out your salvation. It's the same thing, isn't it? The sort of obvious parallel. As you've always obeyed, so work out your salvation. This is paralleled together. And we might wonder, well, what does it mean? Work out your salvation. Well, it's, I suppose, seeing your salvation work out in all of your life. Salvation isn't just legal. We think about that, don't we, very clearly when we have the gospel presentation that we might give to a friend. We might talk about being declared righteous in a courtroom, having our sins forgiven, and no longer being guilty before the great judge, God our Father. And that's right, isn't it? Those are good things today. But salvation also has what we might call renovative aspects. We often think about renovations when we go into a house that's broken down. You know, one of these sort of like house renovation TV programs where somebody buys an old duffer and then they turn it around and make a huge amount of profit or whatever it is. That's what we often think of renovation. And we need to think about salvation in those concepts, that it's a renovative project. God not only has a legal category of salvation, but he's also got renovative category as well. And that is what sanctification is, isn't it? Where he takes broken old people like us, people that are in great need of fixing up, and he is at work, making us what we should be. Francis Foulkes, one of the commentators in this passage, calls this, when he says, working out your salvation is bringing salvation to completion. It's those aspects, because obviously we are justified, we are washed clean by Christ's blood, but the process of sanctification is ongoing, isn't it? It is being worked out, and that's what we're called to do. Maybe you've heard the phrase, we have been saved and we are being saved. And that is what is going on here. And Paul makes this clear in one of his other writings in Ephesians 2, 1-10, that when he talks about the wonderful grace of God, he bookends it in verses 1-10. That's a very famous passage with things we used to walk in and what we are called to work in, walk in. We walked in unrighteousness, but now we're called to walk in good deeds. So salvation is always to do good things, to be obedient. And this is clearly the call. Work out your salvation. Be obedient to Christ the King. And that's very clear as well, isn't it, in the Great Commission. In Matthew 28, when we go out and make disciples, they're making disciples who are going to be obedient to all that Christ has taught. And that's what we're to be. We're to be obedient to Christ the King and his word. But we're to do so, interestingly, with fear and trembling. Fear and trembling. You might sort of think, well, why fear and trembling? Well, the reason is very clear in verse 13. Paul gives us the reason for that. It is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So as we work out our salvation, we do so in the knowledge, fearfully, full of trembling, that God is the one who is at work. One of the commentators, a man called Moises Silva, I hope I'm pronouncing his name correctly there, that there is clearly a tension here, and this is a tension that he sees working out throughout the book of Philippians, of God's work and our work. So we're not to be those who say mistakenly, well, just let go and let God. We don't need to do anything. We just need to let go and let God, and it'll all be fine. But otherwise, we should also not be those who just see God as the petrol for our hard work, that we pour God into our car and then we do all the hard work, that God's just fuel. Let me read how he explains right thinking about this. He says this in his commentary on Philippians. While sanctification requires conscious effort and concentration, our activity takes place not in a legalistic spirit with a view to gaining God's favor, but rather in a spirit of humility and thanksgiving, recognizing that without Christ, we can do nothing. And so he alone deserves the glory. Or listen to John Murray's explanation of this. He says this, because God works, we work. All working out of salvation on our part is the effect of God's working in us. We have here not only the explanation of all acceptable activity on our part, but we also have the incentive to our willing and working. The more persistently active we are in working, the more persuaded we may be that all the energizing grace and power is of God. A wonderfully clear little phrase, because God works, we work. So as the Philippians, we too are called to work out our salvation. Let me encourage you, friends. I hope you're doing that. I hope you're working out your salvation, that you're obeying the call of Christ on your life. And as we do so in the wonderfully encouraging good news that God is at work in us for his good pleasure. Verse 13, as we work, we recognize that God is at work. And that is wonderfully encouraging, isn't it? To know that as we labor, as we seek to be more godly, as we repent of our sin, as we seek to turn to better patterns, better ways of living, set out in God's word, it is God who is at work. That's wonderfully comforting, isn't it? It's a sort of mysterious tension that it's hard to get our heads around, but it is wonderfully good news. That God is working, so we work. But how does Paul want this worked out in particular in the Philippians? And what can we learn from what he says? We'll look to verses 14 to 16 under the heading, called to be light in the world. Called to be light in the world. So Paul's made it very clear, hasn't he? Working out your salvation, the sort of key principle, is really important to grab hold of. But what do they need to do in particular? We'll look at verse 14, and Paul could not be more clear. He says, do all things without grumbling or questioning or dissenting, I think it says in more recent ESV editions. And grumbling and questioning, I suppose, are besetting sins of us all, aren't they? Maybe you will be saying words like this. Maybe you said words like this morning. Maybe you'll say words like this evening. I don't know. Oh, that sermon was too long. I fell asleep during the prayer. I fell asleep during both prayers. The songs, oh, the song choices, they were terrible. Nobody sings those songs anymore. I've never heard of that new song. Isn't it quite common to sort of say these sort of things, isn't it? And we can do it in many other ways, where we complain at what we're called to be and to do, where we grumble about the Lord, maybe not directly, but effectively. And we end up being like Israel in the wilderness. Some of the commentators note that Paul is alluding to a part of Deuteronomy in these verses. We end up being like Israel in the wilderness, always complaining, always moaning. And I suppose that could be really easy for the Philippians to do, because Paul's made it clear, isn't it? He's opposed and they are opposed. So they've got their opponents in 1 verse 28. And when you've got opponents, when people are being mean to you, it's really easy to grumble, isn't it? Really easy to grumble and moan and complain. I know I did it yesterday. I was reading an article on a news website, which will remain unnamed. And I was reading and thinking, that's such an unfair presentation of Christianity. It's totally one-sided. It's not balanced. It's not fair. It's not fair. But Paul is clear, that is not working out your salvation. It is not working out your salvation by doing things by grumbling, by questioning. Instead, all the things we are to be done, all the things we do are not to be done in that way. It's sort of a funny sort of way of saying it. Do all things without grumbling or questioning. So I suppose we might ask, well, how are we to do all things? What's the positive? Paul doesn't say. But let me suggest to you two teas. Two teas, not decaf or full calf, or green or peppermint, but thankfulness and trust. Thankfulness and trust. Thankfulness is the opposite of grumbling, isn't it? And trust is the opposite of questioning or dissent. That's what we're called to do as God's people. Thankful for salvation and provision, and trust that God has our lives in his hand, whatever situation we find ourselves in, whether good or bad, whether we're facing a hard diagnosis, whether family members are sick or ill, whether there is bullying going on at school or college or in the workplace, whether things are great, or whether the bus is about to veer off the cliff. And the reason we're to do this is explained very clearly in verses 15 to 16. We see there the explanatory word, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud I did not run in vain or labor in vain. So if we turn from grumbling and questioning and are thankful and trust in our great God, we will be, therefore, blameless and innocent. Isn't that, that's very clear, isn't it? Don't do all things with grumbling and questioning so that you may be blameless and innocent. I said, I don't think Paul is saying here that you're going to be completely perfect, but you will be obviously blameless, obviously innocent in comparison. You're obviously godly and you're increasingly godly. And this will be in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. That's a sort of contrast, isn't it? Blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. We will be the opposite of the world. We will be without blemish. And I suppose if we're like that, if we're godly and we're the opposite of a crooked and twisted generation, it shouldn't entirely surprise us, should it, that the crooked and twisted generation don't like us. That the crooked and twisted generation will often oppose us, will not invite us to that party, will not say to us, come round for drinks, because they know we're Christians. They might not want anything to do with us. They might. but equally they might not. And if we are such people, who are without blemish, who are blameless and innocent children of God, we are clearly those, interestingly, who hold fast to the word of life. Hold fast to the word of life. That's a sort of characteristic of what people who are blameless and innocent, those who are not grumbling, who are not questioning, they are holding fast to God's word. Holding fast to the gospel, which Paul says will be what? A wonderful encouragement to him on the day of Christ, verse 16. So godliness and faithfulness to the word is the best encouragement you can ever give to your pastor and your elders. It's the best encouragement you can give to your parents and your family that have brought you up in the faith, who've encouraged you in the faith, if that's where you've grown up and had that in your, as your context, or to Sunday school teachers and youth leaders who put time into you when you were younger, or to anybody else who's had input in your life in the intervening years. Husbands, wives, family members, as they've built you up, as they've encouraged you. Because Paul's saying that, isn't he? If you're godly, I will be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. I've not wasted my time. We know it's not been in vain when we see those that we have served live the lives of the godly. And if you're somebody who's had a ministry position, like in a church, you've done Sunday school, you've done a youth group, isn't it wonderfully encouraging when you bump into somebody 20 years later and they say, oh yeah, yeah, we go to that church and I serve, and you think, oh, that's brilliant. That's just great. That's just the best news ever, isn't it? It's wonderful. So friends, don't grumble or question or dispute. Instead, seek to work out your salvation in obedience to the Lord. Be thankful. Be trusting. And rejoice that such worked out faith, is a wonderfully pleasing offering. And that brings us to our final heading. A wonderfully pleasing offering. Faith worked out is a pleasing offering, verses 17 to 18. I wonder if you're people who are aware of the fragility of life. If you realize how much of life hangs by a string. Maybe some of you are more aware than others. Maybe you've had recently loved ones who are ill. Maybe you've received a hard diagnosis. Maybe you've just reached a certain age and you sort of thought, well, it's downhill from here on in. It's downhill. I had a strange experience. Maybe I've shared this before. I'm not sure if I can remember. About a year or so ago, maybe it was 2 years ago, I can't remember. When I passed the age that my father had lived, and I'm now parenting further than my father ever parented. Life is fragile, isn't it? It's wonderfully fragile in many ways. But look what Paul says, and because if Paul knows its fragility, look at verse 17. Paul is clearly aware of this. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith. Poured out here, commentators note, is clearly an awareness that Paul has that he could be martyred. He's in prison. He's in trouble for telling people about Jesus. No change there, I suppose, in world history. And he's aware, I could die. But he views this as his act of service in a way. Even if he is poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of their faith. So it's to them and their faith. He views it as a sacrificial, as an act of service to them and their faith. And we should take that to be, I think, the commentators note, that it is the worked out faith. If you look at chapter 4, verse 18, Paul says this, I've received full payment, and more, I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. So their faith worked out in gospel partnership with Paul is probably what he's talking about when he says in verse 17 of your faith. So he views, even if I am poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith. He is glad. Even if it leads to death, he's not in any way sad. Instead, he says, I am glad and rejoice with you all. It's wonderful, isn't it? Wonderfully encouraging. He rejoices and is glad because his work is no waste. Because his pouring out of his life on them has led to a wonderful sacrifice, a wonderful offering, sacrificial offering of your faith. He rejoices and is glad. His work is no waste because of their real and active faith. Moises Silva in his commentary says this, Paul is encouraging his converts that their faith and ministry are already grounds for rejoicing. It is a source of great and mutual joy. And Paul says, likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. So real active faith brings joy for everybody. It should bring joy for everybody. If you're somebody who's ministered to somebody and you see their faith, it is a wonderful joy that you poured out your life for them. And it should be a wonderful joy to them knowing that they have real faith that you are so encouraged by. It's a sort of mutual encouraging loop, isn't it? And we too should be encouraged where we see real faith. We should encourage others. We should rejoice in others' faith and life. That's what Paul does. He did for them and he would do for us today. He said, oh, I'm so encouraged to see Liphook, Trinity Church Liphook, going on with Jesus, trusting the gospel, partnering with other people. It is wonderful. I'm so happy. I'm happy to have poured out my life writing letters to bless you and encourage you. Friends, we are called to obedience as we work out our salvation, as we seek to live lives not of grumble and dissension, but thankfulness of trust, and that obedience leads to real faith, which is an encouragement to those who have built us up and is an encouragement to us. So friends, let us obey that we might encourage others, that we might work out our salvation, that we might not be those who grumble and question, but are thankful and trust in our great King and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us as Christian people not ever to play off faith and obedience, how easy that is to do, but we would see them as friends, as connected, as linked. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would help us to keep obeying as we seek to live out the wonderful salvation that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the life of a church like ours, and in front of a dark, crooked, and twisted world, that we might be those who shine as lights as we hold fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ, those who have ministered to us, those who have encouraged us, might be proud to know that they didn't waste their time, that they did not labor or run in vain. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.